You see the title of my message, No Church is Perfect. We all understand that. No person is perfect. No Christian is perfect. This is why we bear with one another. We encourage one another. Because we know that sometimes we have expectations of people, expectations of institutions that fail our expectations. Is that not true? We let each other down. That's where grace is so important in our midst. Every church is made up of sinners. Did you know that? But we're redeemed sinners. We are people who God has set his sight on, not because we're cute, not because we're educated, not because we deserve it, for his purposes and for his purposes, which are beyond our comprehension, he set his sights and he set his heart on each one of us. Is that not awesome? We say, why me, God? He says, simply because I love you. Simply because I love you. He set his heart on us. He's turned our hearts towards him. He's granted us repentance. He's given us the very faith to believe and trust in him. He has done it all. You say, well, I believed. Yes, you did believe. But he worked in your life in such a way, in such a miraculous way, so that you could believe. He is amazing. He is so good. He is so gracious. It's humbling every time we think about these things and how God has shown his light upon us. It's absolutely humbling. But nonetheless, the church is imperfect and it's made up of sinners. And we're going to see some of that this morning as we look into our text. Now, the book of Acts is the book that chronicles the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, and the growth of the church entirely through the efforts of the apostles, and most notably of the apostle Paul. It's a book of firsts. It's a series of firsts, and certainly in the early chapters, we saw the very first outpouring of the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire on those disciples in the upper room. Remember, they were scared to death. And Jesus says, you wait, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And they launched out from the upper room and they began to preach the gospel, the very first preaching of the gospel as the church was birthed. We're told that 3,000 people believed. Peter preaches his very first two sermons. And when he preaches those sermons, thousands of people get saved. He had never preached a sermon in his life. He doesn't even do an altar call. People just say, what must we do to be saved? Amazing. We see the first incidences of persecution. And Alan introduced us to that last week as we began to look into chapter 4 and how Peter and John, as a result of their preaching of Jesus and preaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, now they're hauled before the Sanhedrin and persecution begins. So there's a series of firsts. But also, in our text this morning, we're going to see the first recorded incidents of sin in the church and how God deals with it. The Bible says we have an adversary. We have an enemy. Who is that? Satan, the devil. Now, there's lots of people who don't believe in the devil. They believe in some metaphorical expression. There is a very real spiritual being by the name of Satan. He does exist. And roughly a third of the host of heaven fell with him. Those are called demons. And they're apparently arrayed in different ranks of power and authority. So we do have an adversary. He does really exist. If you don't believe the devil exists, you've been faked out big time. Big time. What is Satan's purpose? What's his purpose? His purpose is to oppose the work of God at every point. And we see that first event of opposition in our text. We saw that last week when Peter and John were hauled before the Sanhedrin. Peter says, probably, maybe even a recollection of that first event of opposition, he says in his first epistle, he says, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for Christians who are just not paying attention. He's looking for Christians who are not alert. He's looking for Christians who are ill-prepared so that he may what? He may destroy them. When God's people said, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, we see that played out marvelously. Nehemiah has been called by God to come back to Jerusalem and to see to it that the city walls and the city gates are rebuilt after Jerusalem had been destroyed. This is after the exile, after the Babylonians, and everybody's had their shot at Jerusalem. So he returns to Jerusalem and he sees the city gates and the walls are terrible, terrible condition. And now he sets about to see to it that they get rebuilt. And as soon as he starts the work, what happens? Opposition. Sanballat and his crew begin to vigorously oppose the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And yet, Nehemiah succeeds against all opposition. And he does it in a lot quicker time than they expected. So we saw Satan's first opposition rise up against the church when John and Peter were hauled before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. But he failed because they were released and they continued to go about preaching Jesus and him crucified. 5,000 men, that doesn't even include women and children, 5,000 men were saved as a result of that. And so where external attack through persecution failed, Satan changes his tactic now. And his tactic now is to infiltrate the church and attack from the inside. A far more effective tactic. He's going to try to get inside. Now our passage this morning, I'm going to read it to you. You can read it along with me in just a minute. Our passage falls into two sections. The first section we could define as the sharing of the saints. And the second section we call the sins of the saints. So look with me, beginning at verse 32, chapter 4, the book of Acts. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money to himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he immediately repented. He didn't repent? No. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Whoa. Great fear seized the whole church. Can you dig that? Absolutely. So let's look at this passage in more detail. How does Luke characterize those early believers? Look at verse 32. How does he characterize them? They were all doing their own thing. They all had their own interests. No, they were what? They were one mind and one heart. They were together. They were together. You couldn't get in between these people. They loved one another. They served one another, encouraged one another. This was a remarkable group. No church that I'm aware of even approximates that first century church. It was just incredible. That's our goal as a congregation, to just approximate that. And the only way we can do that is if we make a commitment to the Lord first and then to each other. And if we're not committed to Him, we won't be committed to each other. We won't be that kind of congregation. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 13? He says, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you," what? "Love one another." All men will know that you're my disciples. These people are different. They are different. They don't just say they're different. They are different. They love one another. They're one mind and one heart together. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays what's known as his high priestly prayer. And what was the focus of that prayer? What was Jesus praying about? Do you recall? That the church would be what? One. That we'd be unified. That we wouldn't be separated. In every succeeding generation of the church, Jesus prays for unity in the church. He prays for the very thing that marked that early church. They were of one mind and one heart. They were together. Two things about those early believers. They were as concerned for the needs of each other as they were concerned about their own needs. They were concerned for the needs of each other as they were concerned about their own needs. Are we concerned about our needs? Oh yeah. I'm concerned about my needs. The question is, am I concerned about your needs as well as much as I'm concerned about my needs? Paul echoes that in Philippians when he says this: "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, I know we've heard these things. But at some point, they must take root in our life. We must embrace them. There's a second thing that marked those early believers. They were concerned about reaching the lost with the gospel. They were concerned that their neighbors, friends, people who were not Christians yet, that they hear the good news. Have you heard the good news yet? Everybody wants to hear good news, don't they? When you strike up a conversation with somebody, even if you don't know them, you can very easily bounce off of that. You say, you know what, I've got some good news. Would you like some good news today? And you can simply share the gospel with them. It's up to them whether they're going to believe. It's up to them and God whether they're ripe fruit or not, right? But the question is, are we concerned for the lost? Are we concerned about the needs of our brothers and sisters? And are we concerned about the lost? Those are some fundamental questions you have to ask yourself and you have to be honest with. How concerned am I really? I can go to church, I can sing the songs, I can put a few bucks in the bucket, I do the dance, but am I really concerned with the things that make a difference? Am I making sense here? So they were concerned about loving one another, and they were concerned about reaching a lost world. What was the major emphasis, by the way, of the apostles' preaching? What was the major emphasis? Love, peace, and joy, right? Huh? I was driving past a building down in Redondo, and there was a banner on the building, and it was some cult was having a meeting. And they were talking about love and peace and joy. And went, ah! I submit to you, that was not the message, the emphasis of the apostles' preaching. What was the emphasis of the apostles' preaching? Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. Without that, we have nothing. We have no message to tell people. Without the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, we are no different from any other philosophy, religion, cult. We could just as easily say, oh, come and be joyful with me. Well, let's love one another. You can't and won't love one another unless you've got God living in you, enabling you, because he pours out his love by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. You cannot generate this love. You cannot show a genuine concern unless, of course, you are filled with his Spirit. Were these early believers filled with the Spirit?
Yes.
Yeah. If you don't care about other people, you don't care about the gospel, all that tells you is that you're not full of his Spirit. You're not full of him. You're full of you. And your concerns about yourself, your own welfare, your own comfort, your own ease. Don't bother me. I'm eating. Right? This was not a popular message with the leaders of Israel, with the Sanhedrin. They could not abide. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus, didn't they? He's dead. He's in that tomb. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive. And Peter and John testified to that. And the Sanhedrin cannot abide that. And more particularly, the Sadducees, who comprise the majority of the Sanhedrin, who don't believe in a resurrection, they say, no, you cannot preach in his name and you cannot preach his resurrection. To which Peter and John said what? All right. We should call our lawyer. No, what did they do? They said, you can't stop us. You can't stop us. We must preach and teach and talk about that which we have seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears. And so you see this first effort at Satan's opposition doesn't work. I suspect that the religious leaders in Jerusalem at that time, I suspect that they would be They would prefer that Peter and John preach the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, wouldn't you? Everybody be happy? Everybody be wealthy? Everybody be healthy? That's not offensive, is it? The gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive because included in the sharing the gospel is the fact that you must help someone know they're a sinner. I don't want to hear that. Don't be telling me I'm a sinner. But you are, and down deep inside, you know you are. But there's good news. There's good news. A loving community of believers who share the good news of Jesus will be characterized by this phrase, verse 33, and much grace was upon them all. Wow. Wouldn't you have loved to have been part of that body? And much grace was upon them all. What a family. Unity, love, support, trust, all the things that we long for and hunger for. Much grace was upon them all. Why? Because they really were concerned for one another. They really loved one another. And they were concerned that a lost world hear the good news. Those were the two priorities. Everything else paled in comparison to those two priorities. Why is it that there were, as Luke says, there were no needy persons among them? Why is it no needy persons among that group of church? Why is it? They all understood that whatever they possessed really didn't belong to themselves, but belonged to who? Belonged to God. They realized they were merely stewards over what God had entrusted to them. And so they weren't holding on to it tightly. They were holding on to whatever resources God gave them, they were holding on to it lightly. That's why there were no needy persons among them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A very practical test of a Christian's love is how much he or she is willing to sacrifice. How much am I really willing to give in terms of my time, my energy, my material resources? How much am I really willing to give? We're Western people. We tend to compartmentalize things. We live in categories. Have you noticed that? The Eastern person, the Middle Eastern person, lived a much more integrated life. They didn't live school, work, home. They didn't wear all those different hats. They wore one hat, but it was an integrated life they lived. You and I, that's awkward for us. We don't know how to do that. Except that God enables us to do it. How much am I really willing to sacrifice? My time, my energy, material resources. How much? Where do I draw the line? What's the limit? James tells us this in the book of James. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? What good is it? John writes this in his first epistle. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, we're moved by the love of God. We're moved by the compassion of God when we see needs. At least we should be. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The background, very simply, is that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had suffered terribly because of their faith in Christ. They were ostracized from their family. They lost businesses. They lost jobs. Many of them were homeless. And so the Apostle Paul seizes on that opportunity to take up a collection from the Gentile churches to support the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. You see, what's he working towards? Unity in the church. Because Jews hated Gentiles and Gentiles hated Jews. But now we're what? No more Jew, no more Gentile. We're one in Christ. So he goes to all the churches and he wants to take up this collection to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now he'd talked to the Corinthians earlier, but the Corinthians were a little slow on the uptake. So he writes them this letter to remind them. And he points out to them, he uses as an example the Macedonian churches in their generosity. And I think to shame the Corinthians. So let me read to you. In chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. See, it's all about grace. Whatever we do by the grace of God. We trust that He'll provide. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. Now, I don't know about you. You try to put those three things together. Severe trial, overflowing joy, and extreme poverty. Do they seem to go together? Well, they do according to Paul. He says, their extreme poverty, they welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. How in the world do you give beyond your ability? God. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege. Oh, for the privilege. For the privilege. For the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Who do they give themselves first to? They gave themselves first to the Lord, didn't they? None of that could happen. These Macedonian churches were dirt poor people. The Philippians were among them. You see, the practical test of our Christian love is how far are we willing to go? How far are we willing to go? There were some, Luke tells us, there were some in that early church who even had houses and lands that they would sell. Brewster, God's calling you to sell your house and bring the proceeds of that sale and lay it at my feet here. There were some in that church who owned lands and houses who sold them and brought the proceeds from the sale and laid that proceeds at the apostles' feet. And those resources were distributed by the leadership of the church, by the apostles, as there was need. Too often people want to give only if they can specify how that money is to be used. I want to give, but I want to use it over here. No. You bring it, you lay it at the apostles' feet or the leadership of the church. You trust the elders, you trust the pastors, you trust the people who leading the church. You bring your offerings and you trust that they're going to utilize that as God sees fit. We have a much broader vision of the needs and the issues in the church than do most people. Luke now identifies one of those men who owned some land and sold it and brought the proceeds of the sale. He's first called Joseph, but everybody knows him as Barnabas, son of encouragement. We'll see Barnabas throughout these early chapters of the book of Acts. He was the very one, if you remember, Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus was the leader of the persecution of the church. He's responsible for the trials and difficulties and death, no doubt, of many believers. And so he is confronted by the Lord Jesus in chapter 9 of the book of Acts by the Lord himself. He becomes a believer, and he's got to have some help because the church doesn't trust him. So who goes and intercedes on his behalf with the church? Barnabas. Barnabas does. And Barnabas will become a partner with Paul in his missionary journeys from then on. And so Barnabas sells a piece of property and brings the proceeds and gives it to the ministry. Now, what do you think was Barnabas' motive for his giving? What possibly could be his motive for selling a piece of property? Let's say you own a lot in Manhattan Beach. And just God puts it on your heart. Sell the lot and bring the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Whoa. What possibly could be your motivation? Did he want to be acknowledged and recognized by the church? You think he did it to call attention to himself? Many would. You think he did it possibly because he simply loved God and loved his church and for the simple blessedness of giving? I think the latter. I read someplace this: it is more blessed to receive than to give. There's a man over there on the aisle shaking his head no. Did I get that right? It's more blessed to receive than to give? No. Jesus said, recorded again by Luke in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, he tells them, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you cross over and you become a true giver, a giver of your life, your energy, your time, that's where the blessing lies. Most moms understand that. Most moms understand that, right, Laura? Yes, they do. The givers in our midst. Now, in contrast to the sacrificial giving of the early church, we have an account of a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, we're just told that Barnabas has made this terrific gift. On the heels of it, there's another couple in the church who are also going to make a gift to the church. Ananias, by the way, is derived from the Hebrew, which means God is gracious. Is that ironic? I think so. And just like Barnabas, they too sell a piece of property. But unlike Barnabas, they hold back part of the proceeds of the sale for themselves. Maybe it was that they saw an opportunity for a double profit. On the one hand, they could gain some spiritual brownie points. They would be attaboy from the church and maybe from Peter. After all, he had seen the acknowledgement of Barnabas's gift. So they thought, well, we want to give a gift too. And then secondly, they could derive a bit of a profit on their own through the sale of this property. Withholding part of the money was not the sin. Withholding part of the money was not a sin. As Peter says in verse 4, he says, in effect, it was yours to begin with. It was yours to begin with. Nowhere are we as believers commanded to give everything. Now, some people always say, when you hear the rich young ruler preached on, people go, oh, Pastor, am I supposed to sell all I have and give it proceeds to the poor, then come follow Jesus? Well, God may be calling you to do that, as he did the rich young ruler. But nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to give everything. Our giving is to be voluntary. It's called free will giving. We give from the heart. Paul says, as a man decides in his heart how he should give, it's voluntary. The sin was not the holding back of the money. The sin was in the deceit. The deceit. The lying by publicly pretending to have given all the money from the sale when they did not give all the money from the sale. Deceit. Hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira sinned not only against God, but they sinned against that community. They sinned against the fellowship of believers. Deceit, lying is spiritually disastrous. Spiritually disastrous. It sours every relationship. You can hit me, you can step on my blue suede shoes, but don't lie to me. The minute you lie to me and I catch you in that lie, in the back of my mind is, I can't trust you. And the next thing you say, can I trust that? Can I trust that? Lying is disastrous. It pollutes the relationship. You can't move beyond that. You can forgive that person, but you can't forget. You, that in the back of your mind, is that person going to tell me the truth or not? Am I making sense? So the sin wasn't necessarily in holding back the money. The sin was in the deceit. It's a much deeper issue. So Peter confronts Ananias. Ananias! Yes, Peter. You think Ananias may have been expecting some attaboys? Like Barnabas? So Peter confronts him. Ananias doesn't repent. He's not even given a chance to repent. And Peter confronts him. God what? Strikes him dead. On the spot. Would that get your attention? I think so. I think so. Do you think that Peter was expecting that Ananias would be struck dead? Well, I don't think so. Imagine from that moment on, everybody in the church says, man, I don't want to talk to Peter. Oh, here comes Peter. Think about that. In contrast to the Holy Spirit-filled giving of Barnabas, the giving of Ananias was inspired by who? Satan himself. Why have you allowed Satan to have access to your heart? Who is it that filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan did. Did Ananias have to lie? No, he did not. Do you and I have to sin? No, we do not. He was under no requirement to sell that property or to donate the entire amount of the sale. He was under no requirement whatsoever. Peter had asked him, "What made you think of doing such a thing?" Though he was tempted by Satan, the responsibility for the sin was on Ananias. He could not say, the devil made me do it. He couldn't say that. He had the freedom to do what he wanted with the resources, with his property. And he chose to be deceitful, and he chose to lie. We're responsible for our own sins. We cannot blame the devil. Yesterday in our men's meeting, a speaker, Dr. Talley, reminded us of a verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. How many know that verse? No temptation has seized you except what's common. And God is faithful. When temptation comes, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. It requires you to make a decision. You can stand up and escape that sin. We don't have to sin. And so, notice, who did Ananias lie to? Lied to the Holy Spirit. And then the next two verses, he says, you lied to God. So he's describing the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. You cannot lie to a force. You can only lie to a person. So the Holy Spirit is a person. Should you be confused by that? And God moved quickly, didn't he? He moved quickly to remove a spiritual cancer from the midst of that congregation. If you have a problem, a medical problem, and you go to the doctor and he tells you you have cancer, you want that thing out now, don't you? You do not want it to spread, do you? The same thing is true here, the same principle. This deceit was a spiritual cancer that God removed quickly from their midst. Ananias was not even given a chance to repent. There is a discipline of death. There is a discipline of death. There's a sin that leads to death. In fact, you read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul describes the Lord's table, communion. And he says in that passage that when you come to the table, don't come to the table in an unworthy manner, in a flippant manner, casual manner, not realizing what the table points to and what it means. Some of the Corinthians would come drunk to the table. They would come only concerned about themselves, unaware and not honoring the body and blood of Christ. And Paul goes on in that passage, he says, each person should examine themselves. Examine, before you come to the table in a few minutes, examine yourself. Is there deceit in your life? Is there something in your life that you are not confronting and dealing with? Is there something in your life you're not confessing and repenting over? We sing a song, I give my all to you. We enjoy singing those things, but do we give our all to Him? No. I've just mouthed a song, a verse that's a lie. I don't give my all to Him. And I come to the table, unless I confess that, Lord, I'm wrong. I confess, I'm sorry, I don't give my all to you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace to me. So Paul warns them. He says, if we don't judge ourselves rightly, we will be judged. He says, that's why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. A euphemism for have died. This is around the Lord's table. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, the Israelites have come into the promised land, and God's going to take them through, and they're going to take possession of the promised land. Isn't that exciting? What's the very first city that they conquer? Jericho. What was peculiar about Jericho from God's point of view? Anybody remember? God said, Jericho is mine. Everything in Jericho is holy to me. It belongs to me. So whereas they normally could take spoils of the victory, none of the spoils were the Israelites to take. Everything belonged to him. Why was that? Because Jericho was the tithe of the land back to God. It's the first city. Now, did they honor that? Who remembers what happened? Yeah, all of Israel except one guy. Achan. I remember his name because of my Achan back. Achan took some of the spoils and hid it in his, amongst his belongings. And then God directed Israel to go take the next city. It was a city called Ai. It's up in the hills. It was a little podunk village. They could have done it in their sleep. But the warriors of Ai chased them down and defeated the Israelite army. And Joshua was on his face before the Lord crying out, "Lord, what happened? What happened?" And God says, "There's sin in the camp." Whoa. And so they go through this whole process of winnowing and winnowing until finally they come down to Achan's tribe, clan, and family. Achan's accused. He stole that which belonged to God. What happened to Achan and his family? They were killed. Here again, now you have to understand, Israel is going into the promised land, and God wants them blessed, but there's sin in the camp that cancer must be removed. Just like in the first century church, that cancer must be removed. Object lesson. People are going, whoa, did you see that? Would that put you on notice? Would you think twice before stealing something? Or lying? And notice, by the way, both the issue with Achan and Ananias Sapphira, the issue was what? Over what? Money. Money. Ooh. So it's about 3 hours later, Ananias' wife, Sapphira, comes in. She has no clue what's happened. Peter queries her. She responds back with a party line. What happens to Sapphira? Dies right on the spot. Dies right on the spot. Judgment begins with the household of God. Let me say that again. Judgment begins with the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. What would have happened, do you think, if Peter had not confronted Ananias and Sapphira? What if Peter were just a wobbly, quivering pastor who says, "Oh, I don't like confrontation. I don't want to, I hate to go talk to them about this." We're supposed to speak into each other's life, aren't we? If you see a brother in sin, a sister in sin, what should you do? Shut up and be quiet about it. What should you do? You should go talk to him. Restore that brother. Restore that sister. If Peter had not confronted that sin would have grown like a cancer in that first century church and contaminated it. And they would have not had the power. They would have not enjoyed the favor of all the people as God had intended. Are we a congregation of people who are learning to love one another and learning to share the gospel? We should be. Those are our two priorities, church. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the instruction you give us and the examples, Lord, that you point out to us so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. Thank you for your Spirit who lives in us and empowers us and strengthens us. Thank you that we don't have to sin. But when every temptation, Lord, as it comes along, you provide a way out. It just remains for us to take that way. Help us again, Lord. Lift us up, embolden us, that we might be a people much, much more like that first century church. Generous, gracious, loving, caring, and committed to seeing your good news spread abroad. We thank you. We love you this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a few minutes.